We turn once again to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And as we come to God's word, we remain seated and look to Him in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the reminder of this psalm, that when we come to the Word of God, we come to difficult things, hard to sometimes understand. And so give to us a consciousness of our own lack of understanding. Give to us humility of spirit, that we may approach Thy Word, relying upon the help of Thy Holy Spirit. But we thank Thee also for this reminder, that the heritage that we possess in Holy Scripture is one that is precious to us, one that has been given by God, and one that has been preserved for us by the generations before. But yet we tremble at the thought that so often our fathers who kept this word for us, they themselves have been a rebellious and a stiff-necked people. Help us not to worship the tradition, but help us to worship the truth and Him who is the way, the life, and the truth, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Hear us, for we ask these things in His name. Amen. You may remember from last week that the Galatian church had been established by the Apostle Paul, but now it is in a state of serious crisis. False teachers have surreptitiously come into this church, and they are distracting the Christians in that church, seeking to direct them away from the gospel to the way of religion, taking them away from Christ, not towards Christ. The Apostle Paul is alarmed by this new development in the church in Galatia, and he writes this letter, telling them in chapter 1 that he is a servant of God, not a servant of the church, not a servant of the people of God, but a servant of God called by Jesus Christ. And so his desire, his only desire, is to please God and not please men. So he brings them a difficult and a tough message. He also reminds us, as he reminds them, that the church supremely is not a building or a piece of property. It is a people. They are the people of God. And then he reminds them and reminds us that there is only one gospel, but two sides to it. And the first side is that this gospel of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, on the one hand, it rescues us from sin. But on the other hand, it calls us to the newness of life, a life of holiness. The two sides of the one gospel are important. And whenever the church rejects one part of it, it rejects the gospel. The gospel of the grace that rescues us from sin. But that same gospel that calls us into a life of holiness. But in chapter 2, Paul goes on to say that these false teachers and their false doctrines are not new to him. He has met them many times before. And in chapter 2, he tells us of two instances where he has met false teachers and their false teaching. In verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2, he tells us of the time when he was in Jerusalem and he met these false teachers. And Paul and Barnabas had gone to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles who were there. And they had taken a man called Titus. Titus was not a Jew. He was a Greek. He was a Gentile, an uncircumcised man. And when they arrived in Jerusalem, these false teachers who were there in the church in Jerusalem put Paul and Barnabas under pressure, saying that if Titus was a converted person, he ought to be circumcised. Paul rejected them, and Paul refused to yield to them. He says in verse 5, "We did not yield submission even for an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." And the other apostles in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem, supported Paul and Barnabas. And so Titus was not circumcised. The second time that Paul met these false teachers and their false teaching was in Antioch. We are told in verse 11, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed." Peter was eating with the Gentiles, and he was free with the Gentiles. But when the false teachers, when the Jews came from Jerusalem, Peter was intimidated by their presence, and he separated himself from the Gentiles. He refused to eat with them. He refused to mix and mingle with them. And he mixed only with the Jews, and he separated himself from other Christians, those who were Gentiles. Paul was furious with Peter, and he openly disagreed and rebuked Peter. And he said to him that by his actions, Peter had made the cross of Jesus Christ, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of no effect. And this is how he concludes in verse 21. "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." In other words, Peter, by your actions, you have made people think that Jesus Christ died in vain. And I think we can look at these verses under three headings. First, the people who are the false teachers. Second, the poison that is the false teaching. And thirdly, the power that will help us to break free from false teachers and their false teaching. We begin then with the people that are called the false teachers. Who were these people who had come into the church in Galatia and who were confusing the people of God? In verse 4, the apostle says, "And this occurred because of false brothers and sisters secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." They were false brethren, false brothers and sisters. And that's quite strong language that the apostle is using. He's saying they are not Christians at all. They appear to be brothers, but they are not. They are false brethren. And maybe if you and I are steeped in the truth of God's word, you and I will call people for what they really are. And you and I will see things for what they really are. Too often our language is fudgy and fuzzy. And that's probably because we do not have the boldness and the clarity that comes with the gospel. And notice, these false brethren are inside the church, not outside. And my brothers and sisters, those who will do the greatest damage to your soul and mine, they are not the Richard Dawkins who are outside the church. They are the preachers, the ministers, who call themselves evangelical, even reformed. They are the greatest danger to your soul and mine. The false teachers are not outside the church, they are within the visible church of Jesus Christ. It was so at the time of Jesus Christ, it was so at the time of the apostles. Nothing has changed. The false teachers, the most dangerous men, are inside the church, not outside of her. They are not just false brethren secretly brought in. They are people who came in by stealth, and they came in to spy out our liberty. Their methods are impure. Their motives are impure too. They came in by stealth, by pretension, by acting to be something that they were not. And their only motive was to spy out the liberty that the Christians had. Their motive was not to help, it was to hinder the church. Their motive was not to build the congregation in Galatia, it was to destroy it. The people that were called the false teachers, they were within the church. They were called brothers and sisters in Christ. Their motive was impure. Their method was impure as well. And I hope you and I remember the words of the apostle to the church in Corinth, that Satan is able to transform himself into an angel of light in order to deceive even the people within the church. The false teachers, they are always inside the church. They always appear to be Christians, but they are false brethren. They are here to destroy and not to build. Secondly, what was the poison that they were teaching? What was this false teaching that Paul was so furious about? Well, in the first instance in Jerusalem, we are told that it was the issue of circumcision. And in Antioch, it was to do with the eating of clean and unclean food. It was the laws of purity, ceremonial purity. Commentators, most commentators, call these false teachers legalists, or sometimes they call them Judaizers. I think both those terms are unhelpful. They are unhelpful because they carry within them a strain of anti-Semitism. But they are unhelpful also because I don't think that they are biblical terms. It is always best to stick to the language of the Bible. And I find Dr. Alfred Edersheim quite helpful. Writing about the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders during the time of Jesus Christ, he calls them traditionalists. And that, I believe, is the language of Scripture. For in chapter 1, verse 14, this is how Paul describes himself and Jews like him. And I advanced in Judaism, that is, the religion of the Jews, beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. These men were traditionalists. That is to say that they were zealous for the conventions and for the institutions that their fathers had passed down to them. And they sincerely believed the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the religious leaders, even these false teachers in the church in Galatia, they sincerely believed that their interpretation and their customs and their practices had been orally given to them by Moses and passed down unbroken, faithfully, from generation to generation. They were traditionalists. They believed in the custom, the practices that had been handed down to them by their fathers before them. But notice in chapter 1, verse 14, he uses another word. I advanced in the religion of the Jews. Religion. They were not just traditionalists, they were religious people, sincerely religious. And they believed in every practice and every custom. And they were clothed in the culture of the Jewish faith. And they believed that when a Gentile became a believer in Jesus Christ, then he should follow their culture, the Jewish culture. And so these false teachers, they were traditionalists and they were religious people. And they said to the Gentiles, when you become a believer, you have to follow our practices, you have to follow our rules, and you have to follow all that our fathers have taught us. The Apostle Paul rejects them, and he rejects their teaching. He puts it quite clearly in verse 5, he says, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. We did not yield to them. Not even for a moment, we had no point of compromise with them. We did not give in to them. There was absolutely no compromise. We did not even give in for their own well-being. And my brothers and sisters, if you and I are passionate about the gospel, you and I will not compromise with it at any point, because what we have is something so precious, something that is uncompromising in its very nature. And so clear was Paul on this issue that he openly rebuked a man who was senior to him in the ministry, the Apostle Peter himself. He publicly humiliated Peter in the presence of other Christian people. He said to Peter, you are doing something wrong. You are making the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ of no effect to the church of Jesus Christ. The most dangerous thing. You see, what they were doing was that they were equating tradition with truth. They said, we believe in scripture, it is the truth. But the traditions are just as important. They were equating culture with scripture. We believe, they said, in scripture. But we believe that culture is just as important. And when you believe the scripture, you must believe the culture and you must accept the culture. Our culture, you must accept it also. And they had good reasons for saying what they did. They were afraid that the abandonment of the Mosaic law would lead to moral weakness in the church. And it did in Corinth. There was moral chaos. They were afraid of disorder. They were afraid of losing control of the people of God. They were afraid that other Jews would look at the Christian Jews and their perception might be affected by the moral laxity within the church of the New Testament. They were afraid of disorder. They were afraid of immorality. They were afraid of the perception of others. And so they said, we need to stick to the law. We need to keep these rules that our fathers have given us, because these are tried and tested. These have withstood the test of time. These are good things. We must keep them. The Apostle Paul says, these are rules of culture. They have no place in the church. The church is governed by scripture. It is governed by truth, not by tradition. And so he said, these are the things that are at stake. In verse 5 he says, freedom is at stake. The freedom of people who have been bought with the blood of Jesus. They were bought in order to be free. Secondly, he says in verse 5, the truth is at stake. And then in verse 12 he says, boldness, the spirit of boldness is at stake. And then he says in verses 13 and 14, integrity is at stake. Consistency is at stake. You see, there are only two ways. The way of the gospel of Jesus Christ brings freedom. It brings truth. It brings a life of integrity. It takes away fear and it gives to us the spirit of boldness. But the way of religion, which is what these false teachers were urging, it doesn't bring freedom. It brings thraldom. It does not bring truth. It brings falsehood. It does not bring boldness. It brings fearfulness. It does not bring integrity. It brings inconsistency, a life of hypocrisy. And the apostle says, don't choose the way of religion. Choose the way of the gospel. Choose the way of the Christ. And listening to all that, you may be tempted to say, like me, that all this is irrelevant to us. All this is so strange, so meaningless to us in 21st century Scotland. But maybe it isn't. The church today is still subject to the rules of men, the traditions of men, and the imposition of culture at the expense of scripture. Let me just give you three areas where this can affect us. One of the consequences of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century was that it freed people from the bondage of the church. The church had said that there were so many holy days in a year, and that every Christian had to keep these holy days. The reformers went back to scripture, not to culture. They went back to truth, not to tradition. And they said, God demands only one day out of seven. And every Lord's Day is a holy day. And only the Lord's Day is a holy day. Every other day is a common day. 6 days thou shalt labor, and the seventh day belongs to God. And that recovery meant that 6 days we are free to do, as Christians, we are free to do whatever we want to do. But the seventh day, it is always a holy day, and it always belongs to God. But what have we done? We have created our own holy days, have we not? I remember speaking to an elder some years ago, and he was going away on holiday. And he said, whenever he goes on holiday, when he wants to choose a church to go to, he said to me, with all sincerity and seriousness, I always look for a church that has a prayer meeting during the week. Where did he get that rule from? Is it not true that we as evangelicals have created our own rules? Is it not possible that we have made the prayer meeting to be more special than Scripture makes it out to be? Please forgive me. I am not at all suggesting that you should stay at home on a Thursday night. I intend to be here every Thursday night, and so should you. But we come not because we have to come. We come because we want to come. We come not because the church forces us to come. We come because our need as individuals and as a church is so great that we need to pray, that we want to pray, and we know that God in heaven desires that we pray. Holy days. It is not just Roman Catholic. It is within the evangelical church too. Or take just another example. How do you approach Communion Sunday? Is it any different from the way we would approach any other Lord's Day? My preparation for it, is it any different? The way I dress for the Communion Sunday, is it any different from the way I dress on any other Sunday? Have I created my own holy days? Has my tradition created it for me? Has my culture created it for me? Every Sabbath day is meant to be holy. Who has made some days more holier than other days? So you see, the problem that was so serious in the church in Galatia is equally serious in the evangelical Reformed Church today. The other recovery of the Reformation was the freedom, and the freedom to worship God according to the teaching of Holy Scripture. No church, no minister, no presbytery, no general assembly can compel any Christian to do anything that is against Holy Scripture. And that's why, from the time of the Reformation, the Church, the Reformed Church, has been singing the Psalms. Because in singing the Word of God, all our consciences can be clear. All our consciences can be pure. Because we are singing the truth. We are singing the Word of God. But now we have reached a position within the Reformed Church where the church determines what you sing and what you don't sing. It is according to the whims and the fancies of ministers. It is ministers who dictate what you sing and what you don't sing. Ministers have made themselves popes. Ministers have usurped the authority of Christ. The freedom of the people of God has been taken away from them. So you see, we speak of the gospel, but we have constantly undermined it. And what you and I stand for in this church is not something negligible. It is not something peripheral. We stand for the fullness of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that gospel brings freedom. That gospel brings truth. That gospel brings boldness. And that gospel, and that gospel alone, is able to help you and to help me to live a life of integrity. What I believe in my heart is what I say with my tongue. And what I say with my tongue is the practice of every part of my life. But in the way of religion, there can be no integrity. There can only be inconsistency. And that inconsistency was the problem in the life of Peter. He behaved one way with one group of people, and then he behaved completely differently with another group of people. And the Apostle Paul says, that cannot be the Christian way. The Christian way is the way of consistency and integrity. And so as I close, let me press you, my friend. Who are you here this morning? Are you a merely religious person, or are you a Christian individual? A Christian is one who has freedom. A Christian is one who is steeped and established in the truth. A Christian is one who has the spirit of boldness, not the spirit of fear. A Christian is one who has a life of integrity. But the way of religion is the way that is attractive to the natural human heart. It is the way of bondage. It is the way of lies. It is the way of fear. It is the way of hypocrisy. But make no mistake, none of us actually becomes religious. Every one of us is born religious. Every one of us is born religious. And even when we become Christians, we often unconsciously fall back into the default position of religion. We want to do something in order to reach God. And we think that our traditions and our cultures will keep us safe. But the only point of safety is not in what we do. It is not in the rules that we make for ourselves. It is in the cross of Jesus Christ. And this is the power that the apostle speaks of in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If you and I are religious, and naturally so, how can you and I become Christians? And how can you and I stay in the way of the Christ? It is the way of the cross. And this is what it means. You see, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, it was tradition that crucified truth. It was culture that crucified the God who is the living Word himself. And it was religion that destroyed and crucified the grace of God. Grace and truth met perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ, and religion hated it and it crucified him. But it wasn't just the Jews who crucified him. It was you and I standing there. It was your sin and it was my sin. Your religiosity, my religiosity. Your traditionalism, my traditionalism. Your rule making, my rule making. That is what sent him to the cross. And yet, full of grace and truth he was. He refused to reject the cross. He went to the cross and he went willingly. Why? Well, because he was carrying your sin and he was carrying mine. All your religiosity and all mine, all your traditionalism and all mine, all your obsession with culture and all my obsession with culture, all your desire for your own rules and my desire for my own rules, Jesus carried in his own body. Your sin, my sin, crucified him. And it is only when you and I begin to see things for what they really are, that our sins are upon Jesus Christ, and that when he rose from the dead, you and I arise to a newness of life, it is then that we begin to live in the power of the Spirit of Jesus. When you and I become Christians, God gives to us the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of truth. It is the Spirit of boldness. It is the Spirit of integrity. And He is always the Spirit of freedom. And so my prayer for you as well as for myself is that God will make us and God will keep us Christians, not merely some religious people. May God bless His word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And we sing here verses 35 to 40. In thy law's path make me to go, for I delight therein. My heart unto thy testimonies, and not to greed incline. Turn thou away my sight and eyes from viewing vanity, and in thy good and holy way be pleased to quicken me. Confirm to me thy gracious word, which I did gladly hear, even to thy servant Lord, who is devoted to thy fear. Turn thou away my feared reproach, for good thy judgments be. Lo, for thy precepts I have longed, in thy truth quicken me. And so we pray these words from Psalm 119, verses 35 to 40, and we stand to sing to God's praise. Understand. Some of these things are difficult for us to accept. But we pray the words of the psalmist, that thou wouldst continue to use thy word to speak to us, that the truth would quicken us from deadness into newness of life, and give to us a double portion of the spirit of liberty, the spirit of truth, the spirit of boldness, and the spirit of integrity. Grant that each and every one of us may be able to say that we in the old man have been crucified with Christ, that we no longer live, and the life that each and every one of us lives today, we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. Undertake then for us, we ask, for we pray it in Jesus' name. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Eternal Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit of God rest upon you and abide with you all, now and until Jesus comes. Amen.
Thank you.